Matthew chapter 28. It's the very last passage of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament, the first Gospel. And this is the end of that first Gospel. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Let's give our attention again to the reading of God's holy word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Please bow with me very briefly in prayer as we seek God's blessing upon His Word this morning. Father, we do pause to ask again that You might pour out Your Spirit upon us. Your Word is Spirit and it is life. And yet without Your Holy Spirit, we will not be able to understand nor apply what You have given us here in it. And so we pray that You would be working now in this congregation, in this hour, that You might work by and with Your Word, that You will teach us more about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and His ordinance. We do ask this in His name. Amen. As we come into the New Testament from the Old Testament, often we don't think of the Bible as a book. We kind of pick and choose where we want to jump in. But if we were reading through the Bible like we would a normal book from the Old Testament into the New Testament, when you come into the New Testament, you're immediately struck with a prominent religious ceremony called baptism. Indeed, the text that's before us this morning is the so-called, and I think it is rightly called, the Great Commission. And you see right here, right smack in the middle of this very famous passage, the Great Commission, Jesus tells the 11 apostles to go and make disciples of all nations by, first of all, baptizing them. But even before we get to this mention of baptism here at the end of the first gospel, we need to remember that each of the four gospels, all of them began with a figure named John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And all of the gospels also contain a record of the baptism of Jesus. He was baptized there. And so as you come from the Old Testament into the New Testament, baptism is a very prominent practice that's all of a sudden right before us. The Gospels begin with it and the Gospels end with it. We have Jesus getting baptized and then we have Jesus sending the church out to baptize. Well, this morning we're going to begin a short three-part series on the subject of baptism because the Lord has blessed us with the happy event of three new covenant children. And so beginning this morning and then next week and then the week after that, we're going to have three baptisms. And so we're going to, over the course of the next few weeks, coinciding with these baptisms, we're going to consider the why, the who, and the how of baptism. the why, the who, and the how of baptism. In other words, why do we baptize? Why does the Christian church baptize? Secondly, who should be baptized? And finally, how should we do it? What mode does baptism take on? Now, if you know anything about the subject of baptism, if you've ever read on it or sort of thought about it within the context of the Christian church, you'll realize that each of those three questions land on and are a very controversial aspect of the ceremony of baptism. The church has not been unified on why, who, nor how we baptize. In other words, not all agree on why we baptize. Some think we do so because God saves sinners through baptism. Some would say that baptism itself washes away our sins. Others would think that baptism gives a person an opportunity to proclaim and profess their faith to the world. Others would consider it to be some sort of a wet baby dedication, and that's why we would baptize. Beyond the question of why, there's this who question. Do we baptize only those who can consciously make their own profession of faith in Christ? In other words, what has become known as believers only baptism. And then there's a whole group of Christians out there that are identified by the term Baptists, because they would hold that only those who can consciously profess their faith in Christ should be baptized. Others, though, think that we should baptize in accordance with how circumcision was given not only to those who had conscious faith in the God of Israel, but to their children as well. Children are included in the church as well. And finally, how should a person be baptized? Do we immerse them underwater, sort of reenacting our burial with Christ? Or should we pour the water out over or sprinkle it upon the subject of baptism, kind of like the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost? And so you see that there's a lot of questions regarding baptism, and these three most the three most prominent questions are probably the why, the who, and the how questions. Well, this morning we're going to begin to engage those questions. We're not going to go through all of them. We're going to simply focus this morning on the question of why. Why do we baptize? But this then brings up another set of questions. We could go in a couple directions with the why question, but for the sake of time and simplicity this morning, we're going to focus on an answer to the why question only as it is given in the text before us. In other words, there's a lot more to say than what we're going to say this morning on the question of why, but since the Great Commission's before us, the very institution of baptism is sitting before us in the text, we're going to confine our questions and therefore the answers to those questions to what comes up here in Matthew 28. The two questions we're mainly going to be looking at is why do we baptize in the sense of authority? In other words, how did the church even get into this practice? And on what basis do we baptize people? On what basis do we require someone who's going to come within the church? Why would we require them to be baptized? On what basis? In the issue of it's a question of authority. How come we demand this and we require this? The second is why, in the sense of what do we mean by it? What are we actually doing to a person when we baptize them? Well, the first question is not too hard to explain. As you'll see, it's clearly shown here in our text, and that is the Christian church baptizes and requires baptism for admission into its membership simply, number one, would be because Jesus commands it. I mean, it's right there clearly on the page of the text because Jesus commands it. As is obvious, the text before us, and I've mentioned this just a second ago, this is at the end of the book of Matthew. And that means that there has been a lot of things that have happened previous to this event. And as we should expect, as Matthew ends his gospel on the life and ministry of Jesus, these final words of the gospel are something of a climax to the story, or a time when many themes and threads are getting tied together and resolved as Matthew comes to the end of this book. And one of the things that is coming to an end, and one of the themes that's been brought up in the book of Matthew, is the theme of authority. Authority. And that's going to be a first subpoint of this first point, the authority upon which baptism is based. If we were going through the book of Matthew together as a whole study, back in chapter 4, I would recall you to think back to the temptation of Jesus. When Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, in fact, we're going to be looking at that somewhat this evening. But back in chapter 4, Jesus had been driven out into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. And if you remember, one of the points that Satan attacks Jesus on is that he takes Jesus and he takes him up on top of a mountain. He takes him up to a very high mountain and he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And then Satan gives this offer to him. Satan shows him and says, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Well, you know the story. Jesus doesn't take the offer. And instead, Jesus rebukes Satan, saying, "Begone, begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" You see, the Great Commission needs to be seen off of that bleak, dark, satanic background. We read here, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain." Remember, Satan had taken Jesus up onto a mountain. So they are coming to a mountain to which Jesus had directed them. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" The parallels between the two accounts are striking. Again, there are the mountains in both scenes. There's the mention of worship in both of these scenes. Both of them involve the whole world. And both of them involve the issue of some kind of given authority, some kind of granted authority. But the contrasts between the two events are just as striking. In the one, Satan is trying to get worship directed to him. In the Great Commission here, the one before us, the disciples fall down and they willingly worship the risen Christ. In the one previous, Satan claims to be able to give authority over all the kingdoms of the world. And in the one before us, Jesus claims that he has been given that authority, that he possesses that authority. And finally, in the one, Satan is merely concerned really with the kingdoms of this world. He says, "See all the kingdoms of this world? I can give those to you." But yet in the Great Commission here, the end of the gospel, as Christ is now risen from the dead, Jesus claims authority that goes beyond merely the kingdoms of this world. And he claims that his dominion now involves all of heaven and earth, not just the kingdoms of the world. And therefore, it's based upon this cosmic, universal, total authority that Jesus has been given that the practice of baptizing proceeds. In other words, we do it plain and simply because the one with all authority has said to do it. And therefore, even if you don't really understand what's going on in baptism, if you don't quite get it as to what it's all about, on the basis of the fact that it's Him who's telling you to do it, you do it. He's got all authority. That's why we do it. But having considered the scope of Jesus' authority, we need to next consider the scope of the command. This would be a second subpoint. We looked at the authority. Now we're going to look at the command. In the Great Commission, Jesus here commands the disciples to go not just to the lost tribes of Israel, in other words, to the Jewish people, nor does he even tell them to start reaching out to their neighbors just right on their border, like the Samaritans that were living very close to them. But indeed, even as his authority is universal, so too is the scope of his command. Notice, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You see the connection there between the scope of the authority and the scope of the command. All authority is matched with all nations. People of every tribe, tongue, and nation are to be made disciples of Jesus because He is not simply a regional monarch. He doesn't have authority over just this part or that part of the world, but because He has been given universal dominion. But just like it was important to see that the theme of authority didn't just begin here in Matthew 28, but that there was precedent for this theme of authority. It had already been brought up in the Gospel of Matthew previously. It's important for us to recognize that the themes of universality, the theme of worldwide discipleship, is not just coming up here in Matthew 28, but rather this was also brought up previously, and not just in the Gospel of Matthew, but this theme of worldwide discipleship actually can be traced all the way back into the Old Testament to the covenant that God made with Abraham. God had declared that through the seed of Abraham, He would bring a blessing not only to Israel, nor even to their close neighbors, but God had said, I'm going to bring a blessing to the entire earth. Through your seed, Abraham, I will bless the whole earth. And that's what's being declared here. Jesus is saying in the Great Commission, now is the time of fulfillment of those promises that were given to Abraham. I am the promised seed through whom blessing will come to the whole world. Go, therefore, and extend God's blessing throughout the earth. Go make disciples of all nations. But then there's a third matter that I want to address under this first point as well, and that is the means. We've looked at the authority, we've looked at the scope of the command, now we're looking at the means. Not only does Jesus issue here a command to make disciples of all nations, I want you to notice here that Jesus also dictates, and He has the right to because He's got all authority in heaven and earth, He dictates the means by which this commission is going to be accomplished. I'm not saying anything that you can't read right in front of you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, how are disciples to be made? That's the question. How are disciples to be made? How is the blessing to come now to the whole earth? Christ's answer is baptism and teaching. In other words, we talk about it in terms of word and sacrament. It's beyond dispute that since this event, since the Great Commission was given, here by Jesus on this mountain after his resurrection, it is beyond dispute that baptism is forever inseparably tied to the process of discipleship. In fact, just as much as the word of Christ is inseparably tied to discipling the nations, so too is baptism. In fact, the grammatical structure of the Greek here really seals the deal. It seals this connection between baptism and discipleship making. The main verb here, sorry, I know if I struggle with grammar as well, but the main verb here, in other words, the action being called for in this text, is make disciples. That's the main thrust of the whole section. That's the main verb, make disciples. Baptism and teaching, those are both modifiers or explainers of the way that that main action is to happen. How do you do it? Baptizing and teaching. In other words, we need to see that Jesus does not issue the command to the church to disciple the nations and then leave it up to us to come up with clever ideas and ways of doing it. Oh, discipleship, I've got a really cool plan. He has not given the church the right to then figure out the way it wants to go about discipling. Rather, he says emphatically here, make disciples by first baptizing them and then teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded. So, why do we baptize people? First and foremost, because Jesus, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, because he commands it. It's his ordained way to disciple the nations and to spread the blessings that were promised to Abraham to all the families of the earth. That's why we do it. But our answer so far has only dealt with the issue of authority or the basis upon which we baptize and receive those who come into the church. The other question that I mentioned earlier that's associated with the why question is, what do we mean by it? What does it do to the one that we baptize? And the general answer to that way of asking the why question is, and this is the second answer, is because it marks one as his. It marks one as Christ's. That is, baptism is something like, we might say, like a brand. It's like a brand that's put upon a person to designate that they belong to Jesus Christ. That's what baptism says. They now belong to him. That they are one of his disciples. That they are one of his name bearers. That they are one of those who are cleansed by his blood. As we've just been discussing in the previous point, the connection between baptism and discipleship making is unbreakable, and therefore, again, this marks one, first of all, as his disciple. Baptism marks one as his disciple. And therefore, one who has been baptized, and here's the word, one who's been baptized should be a disciple of Christ. One who has been baptized should be a disciple of Christ. The assumption in the Great Commission is that one comes to Christ and first submits to baptism and then becomes a lifelong learner of his ways. That's how it works. You come, you're baptized, and you become a disciple. It's an utter contradiction for one who has been baptized to live contrary to the commands of Christ. And therefore, in the life and teaching of Jesus, He not only dealt with making disciples, but Jesus also gave instructions regarding the removal of those who live contrary to their baptisms. The provision that Jesus gave for dealing with those who live contrary to their baptisms is church discipline, and even in extreme cases, excommunication when it's necessary. But we need to see then, as one author has said, to make a disciple, to make disciples is more than preaching the gospel. To make a disciple is more than making just a convert. To be a disciple is to become Jesus' pupil. Disciples are learners. That's what a disciple means. You become a learner. They take Jesus' yoke. They submit to His instruction. We're disciples, this author says, if we hear and obey everything Jesus says because He says it. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. At this juncture, it's important to note that this is the reality of what baptism is supposed to designate, not necessarily the reality that we find in everyone's life who has been baptized. This is what it is supposed to designate concerning the one baptized. In other words, we have to go by, when we are looking for the biblical answer to the question, why baptism, what does it mean? We have to go by the command and institution of Christ, not the phenomena of some who have been baptized, but then it becomes clear that they are rebels against Christ. They have no interest in learning from Him. They've renounced His authority over them. I know I'm not the only one in this room who knows someone who was baptized at one time in their life, whether it was when they were an infant, having been born into a Christian home, or while they were an adult. And yet their baptisms are trampled upon by inconsistent living. They have long ago left the faith. They live in total rebellion to Jesus Christ. But you see, their disobedience and their rebellion does not change the fact that when Jesus instituted baptism as the initiation ordinance to come into His church, His purpose in it was to mark those who are now designated as His disciples. That's what you're doing when you baptize. You're marking someone as His disciple. And this then brings us to the second thing that baptism does, and that is it marks one as His name bearer. His name bearer. Most translations obscure the fact that the word here that Jesus uses, which is the dominant word used concerning baptism, being baptized into somebody's name in the New Testament, our translations obscure that the word is actually into, not really the word in, as in baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Greek word for the word in, our word in, I-N, that preposition, you go into, you go in somewhere. The Greek is the same. It sounds exactly the same. It's the word in. E-N, though, in Greek, if we were to transliterate it. The word for into is a word, if we were to transliterate it, it would be E-I-S, ace. That word means into. That's the word that's here. Jesus didn't say you baptize them in the name. He says you baptize them into the name. In other words, when one is baptized, they are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is not merely a technical academic point about Greek grammar, But rather, this is an observation that is necessary in coming to a right understanding of what baptism means and what it designates. In other words, Jesus is telling us here what baptism means and what it entails when he tells us to do it this way. That is, we are to baptize people into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When someone is baptized into the name of God, we are designating that they are now to be identified with Him. It's an issue of identity. And all of the biblical evidence concerning being baptized into the name of someone, it confirms this. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul is there really rebuking the Corinthian church because they had gotten into sectarianism. They had started identifying themselves. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you'll remember the terminology Paul's saying there. You know, how come people are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and then the real pious ones, I'm of Christ. Why are you guys saying this? Why are you breaking off and identifying yourself with one another? Listen to what Paul says in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 1:13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And then here it is, same exact terminology. Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Ace is the word here. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? In the same epistle, later on in chapter 10, in verse 2, Paul is talking about how the Jews became identified with Moses. And they became identified with him through all of the events that happened during the Exodus. And Paul uses this terminology again, speaking of that identification of the Jews with Moses. And he says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see, to be baptized into someone's name is to come to be associated with that person. It's a statement of identification. It's a statement of solidarity. It's a statement of union. It's a statement of name bearing. Somewhat similar to the way that a woman takes on the name of her husband in marriage. She gets married and then she's now identified with him. She's associated with him because she's taken on his name now. When one submitted to John's baptism, remember John the Baptist. When one submitted to John's baptism, they were identifying with him and his message. They were identifying with the need for repentance and salvation. And therefore, baptism is a symbol of union with the one you are baptized into. And therefore, even though we see great abuses of this name-bearing, that identification, that name-bearing, nevertheless, is still what baptism designates. In fact, every one of you who have been baptized, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, but I want you to think, have you been baptized? You need to take dead serious the third commandment. You need to hear it now in a whole new light. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To be baptized is to become a bearer of the holy name of God, and he will require an accounting of all who have been baptized, but who have only taken his name in vain. Well, the final matter, I'm coming down to the end here, bear with me. The final matter that baptism designates symbolically is that one, the one who has been baptized is clean. So a cleansed one. It means you're a disciple. It means that you're a name bearer of the Holy God. It means that you're a cleansed one. In other words, that the blood of Christ has been shed to cleanse this one from their sin. It's not without significance that baptism involves the washing with water. Why do we use water? Water's the universal cleaning agent. Use the world over. Everybody uses water to clean, and therefore this aspect of baptism is not hard to connect. Indeed, it's important to remember the terms for dwelling with the Lord. In Psalm 24, in verses 3 and 4, we read, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place?" What's the qualification? Who can be in heaven? Well, only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. You see, it's not just a matter of Jesus' universal dominion and authority. It's not just a matter of extending the blessing to all of the nations. The only way that one can truly become a disciple of Christ, become a partaker of the blessings that were promised to Abraham, to really be a part of his people, the only way that that can happen is to participate by faith in the cleansing that is signified by baptism. That is the only way to be made right with God, is to actually participate in that cleansing that is signified by baptism. Baptism itself cleans no one. It is not just the washing off of dirt on the skin or something like that. Baptism does not wash your sins away. It saves no one. But the one into whom you are baptized and his shed blood does save. And therefore, when one is baptized, it marks them as one of Christ's people. Baptism designates them as a learner and a disciple that is united with and identified with the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it symbolizes that cleaning that is received by faith in the blood of Christ. Now, as we conclude this morning, I want to address very briefly the fact that some might object at this point and say that based upon those answers to the why question, infants shouldn't be baptized. I mean, how can they learn? How can they be identified with Christ? How can they be considered clean? They're only infants. They haven't yet come to confess into a conscious faith in Christ. But at each of these points, the Bible tells us that, in fact, infants fit each of these matters perfectly. In 1 Peter 2:2, we are exhorted this way: like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. That is, just as our infants begin their physical life by drinking milk, so too they begin their spiritual life in the same manner. We rear them on the pure spiritual milk of the Word, teaching them that the God of our families, who has delivered us by the blood of His own Son, is a God who has pledged salvation to them if they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we begin our children's discipleship at their baptisms. That's when it begins. We baptize them and then we teach them to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded them. In Luke chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, the disciples wrongly think that the kingdom of God is too lofty of a thing, too intellectual of a thing for infants. And thus, the disciples try to stop people from bringing their infants to Jesus. They're bringing them to Him so that He might lay His hands on them and bless them. They're stopping those parents. Makes Jesus mad. He's indignant. And we read there, now they were bringing even infants to Him that He might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to Him, saying, "Let the children come to Me, and don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." If Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with the children of parents that seek His blessing upon them, if in fact He desires to be identified with them, that's His point. I want them identified with Me. I want to lay My hands on them and bless them. How can we assert then that a child can't be identified with Jesus? How can we say that they shouldn't be baptized into the name of God and become identified with Him? And finally, some will object that since baptism signifies being clean or the cleansing that happens by the blood and the Spirit of Christ, that it shouldn't be applied to infants because they're not yet clean. But This whole notion that they are not to be considered in some manner clean, that they are not to be considered in some manner clean, that's refuted in the New Testament. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be, presently, they would be unclean. But as it is, they are clean. They are holy. In other words, the Bible says that covenant children are clean and they are set apart to the Lord to become partakers of the cleansing grace of the blood of Christ. It designates their destiny. It designates their inheritance as covenant children. That is, baptism and the cleansing that it symbolizes, that is our children's birthright. It's their birthright which they then grow up and they claim by faith in the promises of the gospel. That's why we baptize our children. Please bow with me in prayer.